Chapter 22 and verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Now the Passover, the Jewish feast, of course, that has been celebrated since it began back in the book of Exodus when they were taken out of the bondage of Egypt. And the significance here in that it's being called unleavened bread. Leaven, of course, being the symbol of sin, this is unleavened, or, if you will, symbolizes the removal of sin. In fact, in the process of the Passover celebration, the family gets together. The woman, actually, it was her job to go in, and right now it's ceremonial, but to sweep all of the crumbs of yeast off into her hand, into the dustpan, and toss it out the door. The idea is to clear the house of all the leaven, which is the symbol of sin. And we see in the Passover celebration, of course, when they slaughtered the lamb, they took the blood of the lamb and with hyssop put it over the lintel, the doorpost, over the door. And when the angel of death came, he passed over those houses because the sin was covered under the blood. That's the symbolism here. So now we come into this feast of Passover, and one that is celebrated every year by the Jewish people, even today, and never understood what it all meant. They thought they did, of course, in that it was symbolizing the Old Testament experience of deliverance. But it was given to them, even in that way in Moses' day, to testify or to prophesy of when Jesus would come and once and for all wipe away the sins of the world and God's people coming out of that. And so here we have this Passover feast, the Passover feast, one of the biggest of their holidays. And this was done, and the chief priest, it says in verse 2, and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. What a contrast here. Here is this beautiful spiritual feast, symbolizing the removal of sin, while in verse 2, sin was leading the religious leaders of the people. What an amazing contrast of truth. And so the chief priests are holy people, and the religious leaders, and they were conniving, scheming how they might kill him. But we know from the other Gospels that that the scribes and Pharisees, the priests, didn't want to kill him on the high feast. And so they were very careful on how they approached it because they feared the people. So in verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, who was surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He was one of the 12 disciples. And now we see that Satan has entered him. And we call this demon possession. We believe that a demon cannot necessarily possess someone without that someone inviting the devil into their life. There is an exposure that one has that exposes or, in a sense, invites. No one typically would say, "Oh, devil, I invite you into my heart." Typically, that's not how it's going to happen. But somehow there is an influence of demonism that is experienced in a person's life, which opens them up to the invitation of the devil. Now, there are so many ways that this can happen. One of the more prevalent ways that it does happen in our day is through drugs. The New Testament word for drugs is pharmakia. And it's used in the Bible as listed even as one of the works of the flesh. And it's talking about this, it's translated into the word, in the English word, we use the word sorcery. But it's really an improper translation unless you consider its connection to drug addiction or drug abuse, drug usage. in that in the old world and even in the modern world, very often when it came to demonic practices, there was often the introduction of some sort of stimulant or some sort of drug that would cause them to hallucinate. In the ancient world, the Indians of the American Indians would use that quite a bit, peyote. All sorts of ancient civilizations would use different types of medications or drugs that would cause hallucinations. And it's believed that those sorts of things would often invite demons into a person's life. And very often, that's the case now. There is an argument right now as they're trying to look at the influence of what took place in that Connecticut shootings. What sort of medications was this fellow on? In fact, one of the things they've been able to trace back in many of these kind of senseless killings is that somewhere along the line, there was some medication that these people were on or were supposed to be on and weren't on, all sorts of crazy things. Have you ever noticed when you're watching TV and you hear about these medications that they're pushing on television and in the commercials? And it's amazing to me how many of them will say in their disclaimer, you know how they have to rattle off the disclaimer, how they will say something like, this drug may cause suicidal tendencies. What? Why do we go and take them if they're going to do that to us? And it's very possible that this is the introduction here. It's not necessary that it has to be simply drugs. There are other things that comes in, and someone, when you look at Judas's life, his was greed, which is a drug in itself. It's a whole different type of drug. It's a whole different type of addiction when we are so materialistically centered that all we want is more. I gotta have more. It doesn't matter what it is. I just want more. And that becomes a drug. That becomes an idol. Drug addiction, alcoholism, materialism, all of these things become idols in a person's life, even in a Christian's life. And we have to tear down these idols and put Jesus where he belongs. That's how a Christian finds victory over those things. Judas was hanging out with Jesus. Think about it. And he was possessed with the devil. Now, Satan influences us in many ways. I am one who believes that the devil cannot possess a Christian because the Holy Spirit is already residing inside of you. So there are no demon-possessed Christians. There are demon-influenced Christians because he wants nothing more than to take a Christian and mess up his life. He knows he can't keep you out of hell, but he knows that he can keep you from bringing others into heaven. And if he can tear your life apart, if he could destroy you, if he can bring you down, then he's going to do it. And he'll do it through evil thoughts. He'll do it through ideas that you don't even know where they came from. Where do those things come from? Temptations come into your mind, into your heart. He can oppress us, depress us. There are so many ways that he can come in, but he cannot possess you. But the primary way that the devil works in a Christian's life is through lies. Lies. He lies to you to get you to do something that's going to bring perhaps God's punishment. He lies to you that perhaps may throw a shackle around you and keep you stuck in an area that you don't want to be. He'll throw a covering over your eyes in the sense of some sort of lie that creates darkness. Christians don't live in darkness. We're children of light. And yet the devil has this way of lying to us. And if we're not careful, if we don't know the Word of God and we're unable to apply the Word of God, well, then we're going to find ourselves, in a sense, like his prisoner. We're not really his prisoner, but he lies to us to get us to think that we are. And so we want to be very, very careful. And when we look at this, we see, unbelievable, here is a guy who hung out with Jesus for at least 3 years, 3.5 years. And yet he somehow opened up his life, and the devil used him to do the unthinkable. In verse 4, so he, Judas, went his way, conferring with the chief priests. Those are the same guys who were conspiring to kill him. Do you see how it's an amazing thing, how the devil seems to bring those people together? He brings them together. to conspire to do unthinkable things. And he has a way of doing that, putting just the right conditions together in your life, the right problems together in your life, so much so that these are the conspirators that brought about the death of Jesus in this earth. And you can bet that there will be those who will conspire against you to bring about your death, or the death of your witness, the death of your testimony, however you want to call it, or bring the death of your job, the death of your family. If the devil can do that, he will do anything he possibly can to do that. And if you find yourself in some sort of trouble, then it's very possible that the devil is somewhere involved. He's not far behind. How they might betray him to them, how he might betray him, Jesus, to these chief priests. And so they were glad and agreed to give him money. That was it. That was the devilish trick, this greed. Judas, what is it you want? Money. I want money. More money. Well, you remember, as you think about the whole thing, what Judas was involved in. Remember, he's the one who would probably have rebuked the woman for wasting that ointment, that precious ointment. Is worth money. We could sell that and give it to the poor. But you remember the commentary in the gospel, which said, but this is what Judas said because he liked to steal from the till. Paraphrasing. Greed. Well, we can give you all the money you want, Judas. How much you want? 30 pieces of silver? Psh, no problem. We got it. Just give us Jesus. You got him. You got him. You got him. Well, what is your drug of choice? What is it that the devil can throw in front of you that's going to stumble you? Is it women? Is it men? Is it a bad man or a bad woman? Is it perhaps some sort of addiction, or perhaps something else that doesn't need to be unnamed because you're already, or doesn't need to be named because you're already thinking of it? Is it something that the devil can toss out there to get you in the wrong place at just the wrong time, and you're going to be in big, big trouble? It's the devil. Watch. Be alert, lest you fall into temptation. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. And so here he's noticed the absence of the multitude. Here's one of the tricks of the devil. Do you see it? Get you out of fellowship. Get you alone. You're by yourself. Now, right where we want him. And now comes the ideas. Now comes the thoughts. Now come the temptations. And there's no one that you can talk to about it because you are now in the absence of the multitude, in the absence of your brothers and sisters. This is where you're strong. When you isolate yourself, you're no longer strong. We've got the body of Christ for a purpose, and we have to stay strong. We have to stay together. Let's face it, when you're guilty and in sin, what's the one thing you don't feel like doing? Go to church. I don't want to go to church. What's another thing you don't feel like doing? Read your Bible. I don't want to read my Bible. Let's turn off the Christian radio. All they ever do is talk about God on that thing. Turn it off. All those songs, they're all about Jesus. What are they, religious or what? Yeah. And so we try to push ourselves off or isolate ourselves, and the devil is encouraging that. And so you find yourself all alone, out of Christian fellowship, and weak. Weak. Be careful. If you're listening on the radio, maybe you snuck it on, and you're listening online or something, get in church. We're happy to present these things for you online and on the air, but go to church. Get a body of believers who can be with you. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, meaning the lamb. On one day, they would kill hundreds of thousands of lambs. It was so immense that the blood from the Temple Mount, they were where they offered all of these lambs, that all had to be offered there on the Temple Mount. All the blood would go flowing down and into the valley below. It was a river of blood, literally, because hundreds of thousands of animals were being killed. All these families would bring their Passover lamb to offer it for their family, and here was this massive sacrifice. And so here is this day when they all had to be killed. priests work overtime. He sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. I find this interesting. Peter and John, remember who they were. Peter, James, and John were the three who found themselves with the most privilege. And now they got to go do women's work. With privilege. Now, what was Jesus training them to do? To become servants of all. This is the ministry. Go do this. Wait a minute, Jesus. Just last week, we were at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, we were going to build you a tabernacle. Three tabernacles we were going to build. Now I got to go set a table? Yeah, that's right. Humble yourself and go do that. And here, they had to go and prepare this Passover for us. Little did they know how important this meal was. Little did they know how special this was going to be. Recorded in all of the Gospels, this was a special event. They just didn't know, I'm sure. So they said to him, well, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Now, obviously, they probably had to be very secretive, because now, remember, where's Judas? He's off trying to find the opportunity to betray Jesus, to turn him in. Well, Jesus needed this to be a very special time. He couldn't be arrested before this was done. This was the explanation of what was about to follow. His crucifixion, all of this had to be said. So this is a meal that had to be done. So it was almost like secret agent man going on here. When you sneak into the city, make sure that you catch them. You're going to see this guy, and he's going to say he's going to be carrying a pitcher of water. Now that's going to be odd. Why? Anyone know? Women carry pitchers of water, not men, in that ancient culture. And so here you're going to see this guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Go into his house. Then you shall say to the master of that house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So obviously this was the code word. You know, everyone in that scenario must have known that this was Jesus. He arranged it somehow. And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. And so they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Well, somewhere, of course, Judas reconnected with them. Hey, guys, what's going on? Oh, we're going to dinner. We're going to Passover supper. Jesus is preparing everything. The guys are preparing it for it. Come on, we'll go. Where's it going to be? We don't know. Let's go see. And so when the hour had come, verse 14, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. That includes Judas. Imagine, Judas. You know, you just never know who you're going to church with, do you? Think about it. Think about it. There are people who come to church all the time who are going to act like Judas before the year is out. Before the year is out. Before the week is out for some. They're going to come and they're going to hang out with God's people. But then they're going to do the unthinkable. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Again, he's been telling them, he's been warning them about his death, his resurrection. But you, if you can put yourself in their sandals, you know, in the reality of it, well, how could they possibly know? What was he talking about? Listen, before that time, there were no people who died and rose from the dead. What was he talking about? They couldn't get it. They couldn't figure it out. All right, well, okay, well, we'll have this meal, but I don't know what you're talking about. What he was talking about to his disciples is, this is why I came to this earth. This is the reason I came. With fervent desire, I've been waiting for this day. This is why I came. This is the event of history. The prophets spoke about it. When you read through the Psalms and it says, this is the day the Lord has made, this is what I'm talking about. I came to bring this salvation to all mankind. I'm so excited to have this meal with you. Yet we're going to see before it's all over, not only was he excited, but very, very sad and sorrowful for the pain. He's talking about his suffering. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And here he's talking about, of course, eating of it. He's talking about the bread of this Passover meal. And in verse 18, he talks about the drink of the Passover meal. So he says, I'm not going to eat again until we get into heaven. That's when we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to have a feast then. It's going to be big. All this right now, he's saying, is a symbolic of that communion that we're going to have one day. Remember, as Jesus is laying this all out, he's giving them an understanding of something that hadn't yet happened. And so he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. In other words, I will not celebrate this Passover again, which the Passover, of course, symbolized the old covenant, the old agreement that was the old agreement made with the blood of animals. But now he's going to institute a new covenant. He's changing the whole meaning of it, and for us, the entire practice of it, as he's going to make it symbolize as what we call communion or the Lord's table. This is the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, which is the symbolism of the new covenant, the new agreement, which was now made with his blood, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so this is the way it's going to be until we get into heaven and we have this marriage supper of the Lamb. He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so he's changing it from a religious practice into a personal relationship with him. My blood in you. You're eating my body. You're eating my blood. You're drinking my blood. This is something now that I'm going to be your sustenance. I'm going to be your life support. You want me. You want to have me. Remember, you're going to see it in the Gospel of John when we get there, where he says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. This now is, he said that before the Passover and this meal, and now it's starting to, whoa, I get it. I start to see it. They start to see this now. And they're not going to know for sure until the week is ended. Actually, the new week has begun with Sunday. And so they're confused at this time. They have to be. They have to be. Any normal, natural mind would be. And so in verse 21, behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Psalm 41 in verse 9 prophesies this. My close friend, he said, the psalmist did, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's quite amazing detail, written hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And so this hand of the betrayer, Judas, remember they all go around the table and say, me, is it I? And Judas finally said, is it I? And he says, yes, go and do what you must do. Do it quickly. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, prophesied. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And this gives us the impression that Judas all throughout had the opportunity to say, I don't want to do this. Lord, save me. The devil is hassling me. All throughout, it seems there was a way that he could have escaped this fate. It was going to happen. Someone was going to betray him. Bad is going to happen in this world. Just don't be the one who causes the bad. Don't be involved in it. You have a choice. You don't have to do it. Now, there was also a dispute. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 23. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And so, you know, it's kind of bad timing if you would think about it. Here, Jesus is talking about betrayal. And he's talking about those who would kill him, and he's going to die, and he's going to suffer many things. And here they're having a discussion over which one of them might survive him. Who's going to take his place? If Jesus gone, who do you think should run the show here? Who's going to be the greatest? They had a dispute. And so he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. And I suppose it can be said that the world judges greatness by how many servants you have, how many people you can boss around, how many people take orders from you and are benefited by their employment to you or their connection to you. But that the great ones in the church are not so, is what he's saying. The way it works in the Christian world, in the Christian church, how many people are you able to help or minister to or serve? That's what makes you great, in the sense that it makes you profitable to the kingdom, helpful, useful in the kingdom. How many people are you able to minister to and still continue on and be fruitful in your life? That's what the Lord is looking for. So he's saying, I understand your want to be great. I understand that. That's natural. It's human. But you're spiritual now. You have a whole different view, whole different approach. So if you really want to be great, then help as many people as you possibly can. Minister to them and bless them, rather than be impressed with how many take orders from you. For he who is greater, verse 27, he who sits at the table, or he who serves. For who is greater? Sorry. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table in the eyes of the world? Yes. He's sitting while the others are serving. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. That's his example. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. So Jesus is the example. This is how it's supposed to be. Serve others. But you guys, you're good servants. You've been with me from the beginning, and even good servants deserve a reward, and so you will be rewarded. And we know that from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, there is the wall that surrounds the New Jerusalem, and there are 12 foundations on that wall. Each of the foundations has one of the names of the apostles. And so there is an eternal reward for these. Now, who was the 12th apostle? We know it's not Judas. And the argument then comes in, well, which one is it? And I like that the Lord doesn't name the 12th. We can assume it's the apostle Paul. There were other apostles that it could have been as well. Jesus' half-brother, James, Jude, these were guys who definitely did the work of the apostle. James was considered the leader at one point. And so they are also thrown into the mix. Some believe Barnabas could be one of these apostles that could sort of be the foundation stone. My personal favorite, of course, is Paul, given all that he had. He's the foundation of our ministry here, that's for sure, in the sense of what he has written. His New Testament writings have become a cornerstone of the Christian theology that we hold. So Paul the Apostle has definitely got to be one, we think, one of the 12, but we don't know. And he keeps us guessing. The Lord always keeps us guessing, and that's good. He doesn't tell us everything because his ways are past finding out. And so he says in verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know that there are also thrones that they will be seated upon as authorities. They will be authorities. Right now you work, but later you will judge. You will be a little more considered more important later. Right now, work. And that's the idea, brothers and sisters. Right now, don't be worried about how great you are. Work now so that you can be glad how great you'll become in eternity. Jesus called it building up your treasures in heaven. Make your rewards eternal rewards, not necessarily for this earth. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I absolutely love this story. I love this little what seems to be a very insignificant, tiny little story. Obviously, you're gonna look at it and go, wow, what is this all about? Jesus, of course, is revealing something of what was happening in the spiritual realm, this whole spiritual warfare kind of thing that's going on. And these are the things that happen behind the scenes where we don't see. Simon, Satan asked for you. What does that mean, Lord? Well, he asked for you. When I said no, he took Judas. What about that? He took Judas instead. He asked for Judas, and I gave him Judas to be the one, but not you, Simon. But he did ask for you. And here's the thing. I didn't say no. I said you can only take it so far. But what he's asked to do is sift you like wheat. And obviously, there's a sifting process. You don't just sift wheat. First, you beat it. Then you sift it. Now, the Lord looks at it as sifting. The devil enjoys the beating. The sifting is what the Lord brings from the beating, because he takes away the dead stuff, the chaff from the wheat. That's the idea. But Peter, there's a beating involved in this. And you're going to feel as if you have failed miserably. You're going to trip over yourself. You're going to blow it. There's no question. You're going to fail to some degree. But notice he says in verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. He may have failed in the task, but his faith didn't fail. He kept on with the Lord. He held on to the Lord. So important. So important. If you get into a trial and a difficulty and your faith fails, that's when you're in serious trouble. Meaning here, you believe in Christ and that will never change. If you believe in Christ, you know, there are a lot of people who backslide, but they never stop believing in Jesus Christ. That's important. And so here Peter's in that position. He's going to go through a tough time. We all know what that tough time is. But notice Jesus said, when you have returned to me, not if. He's telling Peter, you're going to fail. You're going to fall. But when all things are over, said and done, come back to me. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren, because sifting always makes us stronger. I wish there was another way. I really wish there was another way, but the only way to rid our lives of flesh is through burning it. You burn it. It's fire. Peter wrote about it. Notice Peter is the one who writes about it. In 1 Peter, he talked about the trying of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. It came from personal experience. He went through it, and I know this is tough. I know you're suffering for a while right now, Peter writes to his church, but I know you're suffering right now, but believe me, hold on to Jesus, because when you come through it, you are going to be pure, so pure. Just hold on. Hold on. And you're going to be useful to strengthen your brethren. You're going to help people. So hold on. Don't quit. Don't give up. And he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. This is what we call immature faith. How many of us said, man, I'm with Jesus all the way, man. I'm with him. I'm not going anywhere. And then they fail so quickly. I have a very bad memory. But the things I remember, sometimes I wish I didn't remember. Of how many people I have encountered in my life who have told me what they're going to do for Christ, the great things they're going to accomplish. And I'm telling you, they fall faster and harder than anybody that you can imagine. The ones who protest the most are usually the ones who fall the quickest. If you're young in the faith, shut up. Just be quiet. Because you don't know what you're talking about. You haven't been sifted yet. You have nothing but chaff all around you, and God has to beat it out of you and humble you. And you're going to feel like you've been ripped to shreds until you feel like a tiny little piece of wheat. then he can say, ah, got you right where I want you. He sits you on a shelf and he lets you dry up a bit and grinds you to powder and said, now let's make bread. What are you going to do with the bread? You're going to feed all these people with it. But he can't do that until he's beaten you and taken the chaff off of your life. And it's painful, I admit. I was there, I know. I was there. Whenever I get a little too uppity, I'm there again. Because we get uppity. We start thinking like, our armpits don't stink anymore. And then God has to show us. This is immature faith. Lord, I'm ready to go with you. That's pride. It's just young pride. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you knew me. Oh, God, Jesus, come on. No way. Yeah, we know the story. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? They said, no, nothing. No, Lord, it was great. It was terrific. Well, he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, take it. And likewise, a knapsack, and he who has no sword, sell your garment and buy one. What? What about sword control? What? This seems so crazy. What is Jesus saying here? And this has caused a lot of problems for a lot of people on many different levels. What Jesus is saying is he's preparing them. I'm leaving. I'm going away. And you're no longer going to be short-term missionaries. You're going to be long-term missionaries. And you got a lot of work that you're going to do. You're going to need a knapsack. You're going to need support. And where you're going, I'm telling you, they're going to be bad guys, evil guys, and they're going to try and take everything you've got. You're going to have to protect yourself. Listen, there's no other way to see this. There's no other way to look at this. This is for personal provision and personal protection. You're going to have to protect yourself. You don't have a sword? Go get yourself one. You're going to need it. Or I say, in verse 37, I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and for the things concerning me have an end. In other words, the things concerning me are coming to pass. They're coming to their end. And when I'm gone, now you're going to have to face this world. Now, there is one time when you don't defend yourself, when you're being persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ. When a bad guy comes in your house, knock him on the head. Call the cops. Get rid of him. That's what you're supposed to do. You don't let someone come in, and you're not a mat. You're not supposed to turn the other cheek when someone's trying to kill you. You defend yourself. That's what he's saying. But if it's for the gospel's sake, if they're persecuting you for what you're saying about Jesus Christ, now that's a whole different story. So they said, Lord, look here. Here are two swords. He said to them, it is enough. What? Come on. He did not just say that. It is enough. Because two swords are not enough. Two swords were not enough. Think about it. Against the Roman army, he was about to be arrested in the garden with an entire regiment or however large the army was. Two swords would not be enough at all. So that's not what the Lord was saying. It's possible what he was saying, all right, it's enough of this talk. Let's just move on from here. I hate to even have to say that, but let's move on from here. It sort of seems to fit a little more because, practically speaking, two swords are just simply not enough. But there does seem to be this condoning of defending one's self. Verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is very important. You feel like you're being tempted? Maybe you should pray more. How about a better idea? Really develop a relationship with God. That is the key to overcoming many of the temptations of this world, many of the devil's temptations. Pray. be connected to God. That's the one thing when you're going through a temptation that you may not be thinking of. But that's what the first thing we're supposed to do. You know, some have said, well, at least we can pray. No, we've got that mixed. That's the most we can do, the best thing to do. It's not our last resort. It should be our first order of business. Pray, pray. Oh, Lord, I'm being tempted. Oh, Lord, I sense it coming. This is a hard one. Please help me, oh, Lord. Oh, Lord, help me. And then you make the right choices from there, but definitely pray. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is the cup of wrath. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on him, and he will suffer at that point. The cup of wrath, a cup of suffering. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Hebrews chapter 1 says that angels can appear as ministering spirits. And here one appears to him to minister to him in his time of need. And being in agony, he had fervent desire. He was excited to be able to have this dinner, but now we see him in agony. And he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. This is a bit of detail that we don't get in all the Gospels. There was sorrow. They were grieving too. They didn't understand. He was telling them, I'm going away. I'm going to die. What are you talking about, Lord? I can't take it. And so they cried themselves to sleep. No wonder they couldn't stay up. They were praying so hard and saying, oh, Lord, this is so sad. And then they just fell asleep. He said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Well, he gives us a reason, but then he kind of scolds them for not staying awake and praying, because sometimes the body in our emotions wants to do one thing, but in the spiritual life, we're supposed to do the right thing. Either way, my emotions tell me to do this. My sadness is telling me I'm tired. Just go to sleep. Everything will be better in the morning. When the better thing, the prudent thing, the more important thing is, no, get up and pace the floor so you can pray. Have you ever done that? Lord, I really need to pray. And you're laying down in your bed? That's not. If you really need to pray, don't lay down. If you really need to pray, get up, walk around. There are nights when I was up studying late night, work all week long in a secular job, and I have to study to prepare my sermon, and I'd be, you know, sitting in my chair, and I'm so cozy, and I'd be passing out. Here it is, Saturday night, you know, at 2 in the morning, and I'm trying to cram to get a Bible study, and I'm just, Lord, I really need to. And so I'd find myself studying at the kitchen counter, because it was taller, and I'd be standing up. It was before computers, so I'm writing everything out. I was tired. Stand up, pray, don't give in. Do the right thing. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, he's always saying that. Luke is so detailed to point that out. The one who's one of the 12, you know, one of the guys that hung out with Jesus, one of the 12, went before them and drew near Jesus to kiss him. You know, we know the gospel that there was this agreement that he made with the Pharisees there and the priests. He's the one that I'll kiss. Oh, that's the one. In case you missed the halo around his head, he's the one I'll be kissing. Of course, there was no halo. The idea here is Jesus was so natural. He wasn't the one who stood out in the crowd. He wasn't the taller one or the good-looking one. He was the average one. Which one is he? Well, I'll just kiss him. You'll know. He'll be the only one I kiss. Do you get it? That's our Jesus. We want to think of him, you know, as the model, you know, from GQ magazine. That's how we kind of envision him, because he's so perfect in every way. He has to be. But what if he looked a lot like me? With a beard, of course. Which one is he? It's the pudgy one over there. Don't, that's my joke. Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword? We got two of them." And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his right ear. Oh, missed. That's what he was thinking. We know from the Gospel of John that one of them was Peter, and we know that even the servant of the high priest was named. His name is Malchus. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." No, let it happen. And he touched Malchus's ear and healed him. No, you got to allow this, guys. You can't stop this. You have to allow it. Ooh, I wonder what the Lord allows in our lives when we want to fight to stop it, prevent it. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains and of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This hour belongs to darkness now. And so you put that together, what Jesus said to his disciples, "Permit this. Permit even this." Yes, it looks so evil, it looks so dark, but you have to allow it. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house. Peter, of course, followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled the fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Now, if you notice what's happening here, Peter is making choices and setting himself up for his own fall. These are all choices that Peter's making. He probably would have been better off running off with the other apostles. Instead, he put himself in a very bad place. Brothers and sisters, if you're struggling with temptations, don't put yourself in the wrong place. Be careful. Notice what he does here. He first followed at a distance. He garners up enough courage to sit with them. Now, let me get a little closer. I'll sit with them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." After a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, now he's sitting there quite a while there, and another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about, what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Oh, man. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine? Now, the word "looked" here is a word that means, Peter, I get it. I understand. It was a look of love. It wasn't a look of, I knew it. Can you imagine? Oh, would that crush you? But it was a look of, I understand, Peter, and I love you. It had to happen so. And so there was this don't do the wrong thing. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Isn't it sad how he remembered the word of the Lord just a little bit too late? Just a few more moments sooner. If he'd have remembered just soon enough, he could have run out of there. Oh, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to deny him. Oh, it was me. I'm running. I'm out of here. But no, he did exactly as the Lord said, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Was it a warning? Yes, I think so. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Here's the sifting process. This is the sifting process. This is the whole process. Peter, you were going to die with me, remember? You were going to go to prison with me, remember? But you didn't really know, did you? You didn't know yourself. So whap, here comes the stick and beat that wheat and cracked open that hard heart of pride. And Peter stands there completely naked. Coo-coo-coo. There goes the rooster. And there's the announcement. He's naked. Nothing left. He thought he was so strong. Now look at him. And so he wept. Now when the men who beheld Jesus mocked him and beat him And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" Many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." He said to them, "If I tell you, you won't believe me. You will by no means believe me." Now, he's already beaten up pretty good by this point because of the chief priest's men and little army that they had there. He hadn't gotten to Pilate yet. That's coming next chapter. "If you are the Christ, tell us." He said, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go." Either way, I'm stuck here. So this has got to happen, is what he's saying. He's not blaming them for their hardness of heart. He's simply saying, this has to happen. You really have no choice but to continue on this path. "Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." So in other words, again, he's there confidently knowing it's got to happen. And then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You said it, brother. You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And so things now must go according to predicted words or the prophecies that were written about him. Of course, we take away from this lesson of dying to the self-confidence of Peter. This self-confidence. Take also from it the deceitfulness of Judas. And just because someone calls themselves Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they are. Hanging out in church, church-going folk, and no guarantee that they're going to be Christian-behaved folk. It just means that's just where they hang out. And I say these things because each of us should challenge ourselves to know where we really are in the faith. Where do we really stand? What do our lives really reflect? Not so much in church, because in church everyone looks like a Christian. Everyone looks like a Christian in church. But when we go home, in our private life, in our computer life, our TV life, our practices at home, the habits, the private things we do. And listen, no judgment. There's no judgment here. My point is those are the things that we want to analyze ourselves in. Judge ourselves in those places and say, "Lord, you and I need to have a talk. I really want to get serious here with you." And I tell you, it gets difficult in this world. So, Lord, I do need your help. And I confess these things. Talked about it on Sunday, about sin. Talked about confessing and then repenting. Turning away from those things. So important that we see this in our Christian life. Repenting is not something that just the sinners of this world do, but the sinners of the church need to practice it as well. Every day we have to practice this reality of being right with God. And anywhere that seems to have a stronghold in my life, like Judas did, we've got to get rid of it, confess it, and get rid of it. Otherwise, it could be ugly. It could get real ugly. So be careful, as the Old Testament says, of the little foxes on the wall. Those little foxes can cause a lot of trouble. Lord, as we contemplate these things, as we bow our hearts before you in true humility, as we see these privileged people, Judas and Peter, how privileged they were to have spent so much personal time with you and still failed. Lord, we see this and we think, oh my, what hope do we have? Well, I know, Lord, it's crazy, but we have actually a better chance of survival than they do, because you've given us your Holy Spirit. These guys didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. You have given us your Spirit, and we have the seal of our inheritance. We have the promise of the power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so we know that you have broken the the chains of sin, and we can walk in the power of your Spirit and be fruitful. And so I ask, Lord, those of us who struggle with temptation and those of us who fail regularly and fall, we know that we can pick ourselves up again and come running to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. So help us, Lord, as we confess our need for you, our weakness, and so thankful for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those of you